I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1241. 1241 in your pew Bibles. My intent, congregation, would be to do a two-part series. Originally, when I had written this sermon, I had tried to write it as one sermon, but there were simply too many things that I thought needed to be addressed, and so very quickly it turned into two. And therefore, we're going to take a look at parts one and two tonight, and then the third point this evening, although it looks like multiple points in your bulletin. Hopefully, I'll make this clear to you as we give our attention, especially to verses 18 and 19. Let us begin, though, by reading the first 18 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There ends the reading of God's word. May He also add His blessing to it. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open in front of you as we give our attention to these words, particularly in verse 18. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are three things. There are three things that the world craves and that the world believes will solve perhaps all of their difficulties. One of the things that the world craves is purpose or meaning in life. They want something to live for. Secondly, what the world looks for and longs for are riches. Perhaps because they think that riches will help them achieve the first thing. For if you have enough money, it takes away many of the concerns. How am I going to pay the bills at the end of the month? Or if I become sick, I can receive whatever medical attention I need. Or if I have enough money, I might be able to live a much more luxurious, easy life. And so, purpose or meaning, riches, and the last thing, of course, that people long for is power. Power. Haven't we seen this, particularly with the COVID mandates? If only we had the power either to enforce the mandates, or some of us wish we had the power to undo the mandates. If only our political party were in power, then what we desire and what we think is right would come to pass. Here are three things that are longed for and highly valued in the world today. Purpose, riches, and power. I want you to notice, congregation, that those are the three words that I want to look at today. Two of them this morning and the third one tonight. Let me show you them in our text. In verse 18, actually this is in the context of the Apostle Paul praying. And if you're wondering, what can we pray for ourselves? What can we pray for our children? What can we pray for our own church? We learn something right here. And he prays, going back to verse 17, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Notice that. Wisdom, revelation, knowledge, all has to do with information, with understanding, with what you perceive. And what does He want you to have? Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Boys and girls, the eyes of your heart? You got eyes in your head, but do you have eyes in your heart? That's what the Apostle Paul says. It's the idea that we see by faith, we see from what we delight in. And he says, I want to shape your perceptions rightly. And he says, here are three things that I'm going to pray for that you might see more clearly. And that's why I've entitled our sermon tonight, Pray That You Might Have Heart Eyes. That'll be the sermon this morning and again this evening, but looking at three different things. First of all, notice in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that introduces the first one, that you may know what is the hope. And if you like writing in your Bibles, you might want to circle the word hope. That's the key word here. Hope is the idea of purpose and meaning in life. Then he introduces the second one in the middle of verse 18 with the word what? What are the riches? The key word here is riches, and you might want to circle that word. And then the third significant word begins in verse 19. It says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power? There's the third word. So you have hope, riches, and power. He is praying that we as a church, the Ephesian church and this church, would see more clearly what is the hope, what are the riches, what is the power. Those three things. Let's take a look at the first one. Pray to see the Father's hope. Pray to see the Father's hope. And this answers the question, who are you? Who are you? No, who are you really? And here we begin with the question, what is the opposite of hope? What is the opposite of hope? Well, biblical hope is not simply a wish that I would like this to happen, but I'm not sure that it will happen. No, biblical hope is where you believe something will happen. It is so sure that you can almost put a date on it on the calendar, or maybe not a date, but you can say it is happening or it will happen. If you talk to any of the younger boys and girls, they have this kind of hope about their birthday. There's no question in their mind whether or not they're going to have a birthday. They just know that their birthday is not yet today, unless you happen to have a birthday today. But for some of those kids, it's 2 weeks out, 2 months out, 6 months out. But they know there is a day on the calendar, and they know right now that that birthday is coming. And so what is hope? Biblical hope? Hope is a sure thing about a future reality. It is a sure thing about a future reality. Well, notice, the Apostle Paul is saying here that you Christians already have a hope. You have something that is as sure as a birthday on the calendar out here in the future, but you're right here in the present. That's hope. Not a maybe, not a possibility, not a potential. No, something as sure as today, but it's out in the future. So what is the opposite of biblical hope? Well, if you page ahead to chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, he points it out this way. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope." That's what no hope looks like. No hope means that you are separated from Christ, means that you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, you are alienated from the promises that are to God's people. And it says you are strangers to the covenants of promise. Whatever God promised in the Old Testament, whatever God has promised to us in Christ Jesus, if you have no hope, that means you're cut off from those things. Well, that then leads us to what then is hope? Well, going back to our text, he says, I want you to know what is the hope to which He has called you. What has He called you to, Christian? Because when you understand what God has called you to, you can say, that is my hope. Something that's sure in the future, but something that I know already now. Well, what is your calling then? This is the second question. What is your calling? Go with me back to chapter 2, once again, 2 verse 13. Verse 12 ends, having no hope and without God in the world. And then you have verse 13 with, but if being without God in the world is no hope, then what's the opposite of that? What is hope? Verse 12 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So what is your calling? Your calling is that you have been brought near to Christ. Have you received the fullness of that yet? No. That's what hope is about. There's something in the future that is still coming, but there's something very real right now. And what is that? Well, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we learn something about that calling. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Congregation, we have been called. We have been called to be sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ. We have been called to be sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. That's what we are right now. But what we are called to then, what is still yet future, is that we are not yet home. We are not yet home. We are already now members of the family of God. We have been adopted through the blood of Jesus Christ, and the hope to which we have been called is we have a calling to go home. In other words, to live in God's family forever, in His household, in the new heavens, in the new earth. We have been called to that. But that means that that calling begins now. Let me show you as well. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, where he picks up on this again, just to kind of flesh this out a little bit. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." What have you been called to? Drop down to verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call." What is the hope out there in the future? It is that you would have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You have been called to be united with all other believers. You have been called to be united in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see that yet, do we? We still have strife in our homes and in our families. We still have strife within our churches. We still have strife within our culture. We still have strife between denominations. But he says to you, Christian, already now you have been called to be a member of the family of God, and in Christ Jesus you are not united together, and one day your hope is that you will be fully and completely and harmoniously united together as one. You have been called to that. Now live according to that. So, what is the opposite of hope? What is your calling? You are called to be members of the body of Christ. You are called to be members of God's household. And what difference does that make? What can I expect? What can you expect by perceiving, right? Because Paul is saying, I want you to perceive. I want you to see this with the eyes of your heart. And if you can begin to see this hope of your calling, how is that going to affect you? Let me suggest four ways. First of all, it will give you an accurate view of yourself. An accurate view of yourself. Oh, congregation, we need this more than we realize. Because we are being bombarded with ideas from people in the world around us about what we should be, about what the ideal me is. Right? The world perceives me. Or people around me perceive me as. And we begin to see this ourselves. We say, I'm known as the one who is tall or short, or I'm too fat, or I'm too skinny. Or I am known as the introvert, or I'm known as the extrovert. Now, all of these things begin to concern us, and we soon identify ourselves in one way or another, and this seems to be the thing that stands out about me and who I am. But the Apostle Paul says, no, I want you to understand and I want you to see more clearly that it's not about how tall you are or how short you are or how big or fat or little or skinny or whatever. He said, what I want you to know about yourself is your identity as a member in the family of God. So the first thing here is that you will have an accurate view of yourself to, in a sense, push off all the other ideas of your friends, your peers, the world around you that they want to press upon you to find your identity somewhere else. Which leads to the second thing. It will give you confidence. It will give you confidence. Who are you? Too often we find our confidence either in how well we performed or how well we've been received by others. But what happens, congregation, on the days when you aren't doing well? On those days when you say, you know what, I just don't feel like I'm a very good mom. Or the days when you go to the office and everything seems to go well and you say, I just don't think I have it to do this job. Or you get your report card back from school and you look at it and you say, you know what? I'm just not a good student because I've got C's and D's. It's in those moments, congregation, what we need to say to ourselves is, all of those things ultimately don't matter, because what is true about me and my identity is that I am a son. I am a daughter of God, and I have been brought into His family, and I am a member of Jesus Christ. That is who I am. And that gives you confidence, moms, when you say, you know what, I didn't do so good yesterday, but God has called me to be a Christian mom, and I'm going to do it for Him again today. This is what gives you confidence. When you go to the office and you have not been given the promotion that you think maybe you deserve, you say, you know what? This is where God wants me to be, and I'm going to serve Jesus Christ faithfully here. Boys and girls, this is what gives you confidence, even though you might be getting C's and D's on your report card, but you're doing the best of to your ability. You say, I am doing this to the best of my ability to serve Jesus Christ. And if the best for me is a C on my report card, then I'm going to be content with that because I belong to Jesus. So you have an accurate view of yourself, that which it gives you confidence, which leads thirdly to purpose. Purpose. What's your purpose in life? When I was in grade school, high school, I didn't think first of myself as a Christian. I thought first of myself as an athlete, even though I wasn't a very good one. And that's what I thought my purpose in life was. Until I got cut from the basketball team. Then what? I'll try another sport. Until I failed at that one. Then what? Now you see, congregation, we have purpose in life. And if I thought of myself as a high school athlete, what happens when I graduate? And I'm done. No, you see, congregation, we have direction in life. We have purpose in life because of who we are in our union with Jesus Christ. And that leads us, fourthly, to motivation. Motivation. When you think about yourself and who you are, it motivates you to do the next thing. When I thought of myself as an athlete, I remember probably 5th, 6th, 7th grade. I remember in the middle of December when the ball wouldn't bounce very well. I was out there doing layups, left hand, right hand, left hand, right hand. Why? Because I thought of myself as an athlete and I wanted to be an athlete. But when we now consider ourselves, who am I? I am a member of the family of God. I am a member of the body of Jesus Christ. How does that affect the way that I live? How does that motivate me to do what I know I ought to be doing? I now do it because I am a member of God's family. Paul is praying that we would see the hope. That we would see the hope of the Father's calling, the calling to be members of His family. The second thing that He prays for us, that He prays for the Ephesian church, and therefore what we ought to be praying for ourselves, praying for our families, praying for our churches, is to pray to see the Father's riches. That we might pray to see the Father's riches. Or this answers the question, what is your net worth? When we think of net worth, when we think of value, we oftentimes go and we calculate, how much money do I have in my bank? How much money do I have in my portfolio? How many debts do I have? Subtract that, and that is my net worth. That's not how God measures your riches. And Paul says, I want you to see the riches that you have in Christ Jesus. And so the first thing that we need to recognize here is the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. We need to realize, congregation, that riches of this world are not as secure as we might think. And what we've gone through as a nation, as a world, with COVID has certainly demonstrated this. What have we noticed? Well, depending on what the news is about COVID, the stock prices either go up or they go down. And so what I thought was my net worth on paper in terms of money, it fluctuates every day depending on what's happening in the world and the value of the dollar and the value of my stocks and all of those things. And so those riches go up and down. But not only do they go up and down, but did you notice that in the pandemic, rich people die just as well as poor people? Death is not limited to one segment of society, but there are people who have lots of money who also get COVID or cancer or some other fatal disease or die in plane accidents or car crashes. Riches are deceptive. I read not too long ago about the three, perhaps most wealthy men in the world. In other words, they could buy anything that money can buy. But all three of them had deeply broken marriages. Money could not buy them a stable marriage. Money could buy them a house, but money could not buy them a home. And so Paul says, I pray for the Ephesians. And we ought to be praying for ourselves that we would come to recognize the riches that we have. If you go to verse 18, notice how he defines it. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? The glorious riches of the inheritance of the saints. What is it that saints have inherited? And by the way, congregation, the saints are simply members of this church. That's how Paul addresses the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. If I should have announced you or acknowledged you this morning as Paul did his congregation, I would have addressed the sermon this morning to the saints who are at Walker United Reformed Church. What is your inheritance? We tend to think of inheritance, that which I get from my parents when they pass away. What is left of their possessions? He says, no. I want you to recognize the riches that you have, because what you begin to realize is that, and we're going to fill in a couple of blanks here. The men in the council room this morning said, looks like we have a fill in the blank here. And I suggested that maybe we should have a quiz at the end of the day, but we're not. But here you go. Here are the next words to fill in your blanks. Being wealthy is not what you own, Being wealthy is not what you own, but who owns you. Being wealthy is not what you own, but who owns you. In other words, what does it mean to be an heir? I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, it means to be purchased by the Son. To be purchased by the Son. If you go back with me to chapter 1, verse 7, and what I'm doing is trying to compare Scripture with Scripture, taking words from our text, for example, the word inheritance, and tie that to other verses that we have within Paul's letter here to define it. And we find in Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Notice this, "according to the riches." The riches of His grace. So that if Paul is saying, I want you to have heart eyes, or I want you to see more clearly the riches that you have in the inheritance of the saints, what is that inheritance? And notice, going back to chapter 1, verse 7, it involves two things. Number one, it involves a transaction that is labeled as redemption. Redemption. Redemption is the idea of being bought back. Being bought back. When I was a kid growing up, we had glass pop bottles. And on the side it said, redeem 10 cents. And what that meant for the younger generation here is that meant that you would take your pop bottle and you would bring it to the grocery store, and the grocery store would buy it back. It would redeem that bottle. I would give them the bottle and they would give me a dime for every pop bottle that I had. Redeem. Here it says that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which meant that God has received the blood of Jesus Christ as payment for your sin and for mine. And what God has, what Jesus Christ has gained through His blood is my soul, which otherwise had been under the dominion of Satan. The price of redemption was not paid to Satan, but it was paid to the justice of God. And when it was paid to the justice of God, it meant that Satan no longer had a right to have me, to have you. But now we have had the right to be brought into the family of God. Redemption. It's a transaction. But the second thing that we find in chapter 1, verse 7, is the result of that transaction, and it's described in the word forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is a legal declaration. A legal declaration that says, you are no longer guilty. And as a legal declaration, it changes our legal status. And when our legal status is changed, it leads to freedom from judgment in order that I might be free to be in the family of God. I explain this to my students. My students are inmates in prison. And I say to them, what happens when your sentence is fulfilled? They say, that means I go free. And then I say to them, what happens if the warden comes out to the parking lot and says, but no, come back. Come back. And they, of course, laugh at that because, of course, I'm not coming back. And then what if the warden says, if you don't come back right away, I'm going to write you up and I'm going to put you in segregation. Well, do you see what my inmate students can say to the warden at that point? They can say, warden, I have served my time. The sentence has been fulfilled. I am now free. You have no right to keep me in your prison. And that's how it is with the true believer congregation. What do we say to the temptations that come our way? We say to Satan, you have no right to have me. You have no right to draw me back into your path because I belong to the family of Jesus Christ. I am a follower of Jesus and I have been adopted into God's family. I no longer belong to you. I belong to Him. You see, we have been purchased by the Son. And so when we understand to pray and to understand what the riches are, what is my worth? It's not so much what I own, but rather it's who owns me. Jesus Christ has purchased me by His blood. Christian, that is true of you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ to be brought into His family. But the second thing here, what are the riches? It is to be purchased by the Son, but then secondly, it is to be possessed by the Spirit. Possessed by the Spirit. Drop down to chapter 1, verse 14. In one sense, we need to back up. You notice how 14 begins in the middle of the sentence, but go back to verse 13. It says, "In Him," that is in Jesus Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him," what happened? "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." Notice that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of the inheritance. Some versions use the term a down payment. So what is the inheritance? Let's think of it this way. When you make a down payment, you make a down payment with the same currency that you will pay for the rest. So, just the other day, was at the eye doctor with one of my kids, needed new glasses. And I asked the clerk or the secretary, I said, "Do we pay for it now or do we pay for it when the glasses are ready?" She said, "You'll need to pay half of it up front." And so I paid cash for the half up front. That was my down payment. What am I going to use for the second half? 50 boxes of Cheerios? No, I'm going to pay cash for the second half. My point I'm getting at is the down payment is the exact same as the rest of the payment, which means if the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, if the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance, that also means that the rest of our inheritance is the fullness of being in the presence of God. Being possessed by the Holy Spirit is the beginning of eternal life. Eternal life is not something that begins when you finally die and enter into glory. No, eternal life is something that begins now, because eternal life is not a span of time, but eternal life is first and primarily a relationship. Write that word down in your notes. Relationship. Eternal life is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that begins in this world and continues in the world to come. Kind of brings us back to the idea of hope, isn't it? We hope that in the future, when I finally do die and enter into the world beyond, then my life with God and its relationship will be its fullest. But now it has already begun. Why? Because I am possessed by the Spirit of God. Congregation, that is what you have as well. He is the guarantee. And that means, finally, that we belong to a kingdom. When we pray to see the Father's riches, in other words, what is my worth, I realize that I belong to a kingdom. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance." Notice that word. Has no inheritance. Where? In the kingdom of Christ and God. So that's what it means to not belong to the kingdom of Christ. But then when we turn back to chapter 3, verse 6, notice this. Paul is talking about his ministry and what he is revealing. He says in chapter 3, verse 6, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." When we pray that our eyes may be open to see the riches, we come to realize that we are not first of all Americans, but we are first of all citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And your citizenship makes a big difference. If you remember just a couple of months ago, when our troops pulled out of Kabul, you remember the people who were wanting to get on the airplanes leaving. And those who had the right passport, those who had citizenship in the right country, they were given priority to get on the planes to leave that nation for their safety. Congregation, what does it mean to you to belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? It means that you have privileges. It means that you have riches. It means that you have that which has eternal value already now. Make it your prayer that you might see not only the riches that you have with the saints in Christ Jesus, but secondly, that you might know the hope of the calling that you have. Tonight we're going to take a look at the third element, and we will learn how it is that we become more like God's child in our thinking, in our speaking, as well as in our behavior. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, as we come to You, we pray as the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, and we pray that You would open our eyes to see and to recognize that which we cannot see with our physical eyes, and that which we cannot see unless Your Spirit opens our eyes to see it. But Lord God, may You make us more aware of the hope that we have, the hope of being a child of God, the hope of belonging to Christ's family, and the hope of being united to Jesus Christ by Your Spirit. And may You open our eyes to recognize the riches that are ours, so that we would not be drawn away by the riches of this world. But Lord God, may we count our riches that we already have, the riches of having been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, the down payment that has already been given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, so that we might long for that day when we stand in Your presence without all the obstacles of sin, without all the inhibitions that come to us so naturally because of our sinful nature. And may we already now, Heavenly Father, recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ has been spent for us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we might belong as members of Your kingdom. O Lord our God, hear our prayer.